Would you pray with me once more? Father, we thank you. What glorious truth we get to sing on these Lord's Day mornings. Father, what peace, what hope we have knowing that you have kept us, that you will keep us, that no one can snatch us out of your hand, Lord. We praise you for that. We praise you for a grace that perseveres us, that gives us the grace to fight the good fight of faith, to walk in godliness, to keep in step with the Spirit. Father, as we begin this new study this morning, I pray that you would give us your divine help. We need your help at this very hour, Lord. Without your assistance, Lord, this will just be a mechanical exercise. We don't want that, Father. We want you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and just to see the sweetness of the truth of your word. I pray that at this very hour that you would use it to touch our hearts and shape us and mold us in such a way that we would walk out these doors changed by the grace that you've shown to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, little letter of Jude. If you have a Bible, so Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. If you take a left turn right after that, it's the book right before that. Very short. It might only be one page in your Bible. So the book of Jude, if you have that this morning. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you, we'd love for you to pick up a copy of God's Word. We have some under your pews, or under your seats. I'm so used to saying pews. I've been in churches mainly that have pews. But we have Bibles, and I think the page for those, actually I don't have that with me. But we'd love for you to take up a copy of God's Word and read with us together. One thing I've said a number of times here, just as the pastor of this church and a new pastor, I have a great comfort that I get to stand up here on the authority and of God's Word. If I didn't have that authority from God alone, I would just feel completely inadequate to do that. But His Word is powerful. I'm praying that His Word is going to do the work this morning for us. But we would love for you to follow with us to look. What a gift we have this morning. As evangelical Protestant Christians, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. And one of the great gifts that came to the church from that is just the Bible in the vernacular. Can you believe that for centuries, people didn't have access to this? Just being able to take a copy of God's Word home, read it, study for themselves. So we have that this morning. What an embarrassment of riches we have with just so many fantastic English translations. So I invite you to turn to Jude for the first time today. Jude, today we'll just read the first part. We're going to read just verses 1 to 4. So the book of Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who were called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Master. Friends, as we begin this new study of this book with God's help, one central truth that I think we're going to see each week as we work through this text is this. If you could summarize the message of Jude, I would probably summarize it in a sentence like this. Christians, you are kept for the love of God in Christ, so contend for it and keep yourselves within it. Christians, you are kept for the love of God in Christ, so contend for it and keep yourselves within it. So the first two parts of the central message of Jude, I think that they're also connected to the two points that we're going to see in our time together this morning, namely these. If you're counting points, here's the two. A Christian is someone who is kept for the love of God in Christ. A Christian is someone who is kept for the love of God in Christ. And here's the second point. A Christian is someone who must contend for the faith of God's love in Christ. A Christian is someone who must contend for the faith of God's love in Christ. So who wrote Jude? Who wrote Jude? In these last months, we studied the book of Philippians. That was written by the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul is not the one that wrote this letter. So who wrote Jude? Friends, we believe that Jude was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus and also the full brother of the Apostle James. This is how the author identifies himself in verse 1. If you read, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I think it's interesting how he introduces himself. In this first verse, we see Jude, even early on, exemplifying some humility while also at the same time upholding his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice that Jude doesn't really name drop. He doesn't say that he's Jesus' brother. In fact, he calls himself what? He calls himself a servant of Jesus. Your translation might even say a slave of Jesus. Nevertheless, we know this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, because in the very same verse, he calls himself the brother of James. And Jude is an English rendering of the name Judas, actually. I heard one of my pastors at the church, Analeonidas, came from preach a series of messages on this book, and he kind of joked, there's a number of little boys in that church that were named Jude, and he said, I hate to tell you, actually your name is just an English rendering of the word Judas, so your real name is Judas. I hope that's not the case for any of you here. If it is, Jude is a wonderful name. But Jude is the one, he is the person who wrote this book, divinely inspired by the Spirit of God for this church. And if you've read the Synoptic Gospels, if you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you may know that Jude is mentioned by name as Judas in Mark chapter 6 and also in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. There in Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, the community, the hometown where he grew up. And there some of his hearers, people who had known Jesus since he was a little boy, they questioned him in his teaching. And these hearers asked him in Matthew 13, verse 55, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And so there we even see those two names right there. We see James and we see Judas. That's the Jude. It's so interesting just how the Lord's grace worked. None of Jesus' brothers in Matthew and Mark in that description believed he was the Messiah at the time. They rejected his teaching. And look now. Look now. We have a divinely inspired letter from God by somebody. Jesus' own brother, the guy that probably slept in the same bed as him on certain nights, shared the same facilities as him. And what's happened? That person, too, has been brought from darkness to life and is now giving us the life-giving message that we have today. So we know who wrote this letter, but we also see in verse 1 to whom this letter is written, to whom it's written. So who does Jude write to? Who does Jude write to? Look at the second part of verse 1, if you will. To those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, Jude is writing Christians. He's writing those who believe in Jesus, who are trusting in Jesus. Jude is writing those who have been divinely called and loved by God. We read in Isaiah chapter 41 this morning how God called a people for himself, Israel, from the farthest corners of the earth. And here in Jude, we see that God's new covenant people, the church, also receives a special call and a special love. So Jude is writing to a local church, a particular group of Christians who have covenanted together by God's grace under their shared faith in the love of Jesus Christ. That's what a church is. And that brings us to our first point this morning. Our first point. According to Jude, a Christian is someone who is kept for the love of God in Christ. A Christian is someone who is kept for the love of God in Christ. I'll read verse 1 again with me, if you will. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who were called, loved by God, and what? Kept. Kept for Jesus Christ. I remember that I was at a conference, I think, in 2012. It was a conference for pastors and aspiring pastors, which I was barely an aspiring pastor at the time. But I'll never forget he preached on Jude. He did it all in one message. And I'll never forget one of the questions he asked. It stuck with me. It still sticks with me. He asked everybody there, why? If you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, if you're trusting in Him, why are you a Christian when you wake up in the morning? Why do you continue to do it? Why do you continue to love God, to drink daily from His Word, to fight sin, to even suffer for Christ? Why do you do it? Why do you do it? I think that Jude gets to the heart of the answer to that question. Jude's answer to that question is, you do it because He keeps you. You do it because by His grace, He keeps you. We heard Paul put it this way when we studied Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He said, I'm sure of this, that He who started a good work in you will what? Will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When we've finished our race, when we've reached the end of our lives and we're seated with Christ, I truly think that every person who is part of that will look back and they'll just say, it could have only been by God's grace. It could have only been by His grace that I persevered, that I ran to the end. It could have never been in my own strength. It had to have been in the strength that the Lord supplied. And notice what else Jude addresses to these Christians in verse 1. Jude says what about them? He says that they are called, that they are loved by God the Father, they are kept for Christ Jesus. That word for, I think, is important. Don't miss that. Know this, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you aren't just kept by Jesus Christ. That's gloriously true. You are kept. Our life is hid with Christ in God. But you are also kept what? What does Jude say? You're kept for Jesus. You're kept for Jesus. The Apostle Peter, he makes a similar point in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people what? A people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what a Christian is. That's what we are, brothers and sisters, by grace. A Christian is someone who is possessed by Christ. A Christian is someone who is possessed by Christ. A Christian is someone who is kept for Christ. We see that in Jude. Not only does Jude begin his letter by telling these Christians of God's persevering, his keeping grace. I love that song, He Will Hold Me Fast. I love what we sing. I could have never what? I could have never kept my hold through life's fearful path, for my love was often cold. But He will what? He will hold me fast. Christ holds us. He keeps us. It's telling also that at the end of this letter, or that Paul ends this letter by reminding him of what he actually tells him about in these early verses, that they are kept for the love of Christ. If you would look ahead in your Bibles, look down to verse 24. Verse 24, Jude verse 24. What does Jude say? He says, now to Him who is able to what? To protect you. That's what the CSB says. To protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory without blemish and with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God's love in Christ protects you. It keeps you from walking away from the faith which you are called to contend for, even in this book. It keeps you for your ultimate good, for your flourishing, so that you will one day do what Jude says, that you'll stand in the presence of his glory. That's what awaits you one day, Christian. If you run this race with joy, by God's grace, you're going to stand before him. You will be in the presence of our King. And God's love keeps you for the greater magnification of also his glory. His glory. So that the splendor of his keeping love, all creation will see glory, majesty, power, and authority forever. Forever. That's what our salvation does. It is declaring to the world that our God is a God who saves. He is a God who brings sinners from darkness to life for their good, for their betterment, for their flourishing, and for what? For his glory, so that his glory can be seen throughout the earth. And that's what Jude means when he tells these believers that they are kept, that they are kept for Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who is kept. A Christian is nothing less than a person who is kept by God's love in Christ for Christ. And that leads us to our second point. Not only is a Christian someone who is kept for Christ, but also a Christian is someone who must contend for the faith of God's love in Christ. A Christian is someone who must contend for the faith of God's love in Christ. Would you read verse 3 with me again? Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. To contend for the faith. Just as verse 2 introduces to us what Jude is writing about, so also here in verse 3, Jude cuts to why he's writing these Christians. So why is Jude writing this first century local church? Why is he writing these believers? Jude's original purpose, we see, the disclaimer he gives for why he was originally writing these Christians was to actually celebrate their shared salvation in Christ through the gospel, wasn't it? But something happened. We quickly learned that Jude has had to change his plans, hasn't he? Something has come to his attention which has caused him to change his purpose for writing these people. Jude's purpose is no longer merely to write about their shared salvation, but to urge them to contend for the faith of their shared salvation. So another way of saying this is that Jude's message is no longer just a message about an opportunity to examine their common salvation, the hope that every single Christian in this room shares and that every single Christian in this world shares. It's not just about that, as wonderful that is. No, now this letter has become a cause for a spiritual call to arms, if you will. That's the way the Bible talks about this. I know sometimes I don't think about it like that, but you know what the Bible tells us to do? We are to fight the good fight of faith. That's what he tells us to do in his word. I love what, I was very helped by what my pastor, Tom Schreiner, said about this. About this word contend. This word group from which contend comes may designate a military or athletic context, and in such cases refers to a struggle or intense effort. Jude exhorted his readers to strive intensely, to persevere in the faith once handed down for all the saints. I think that's true. And again, the thing that Jude is calling them to contend for is what we see again in verse 3, the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. So what's that? What is the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all? I think that Jude is exhorting these people. He's pressing these people to contend for the Christian faith in its entirety and the heart of the Christian faith in particular, namely the gospel, the good news that we have in Christ. That brings us to the gospel. I don't think I can even probably move forward in good conscience without just saying something about that. Friends, if you're visiting today, and maybe you would even just openly say, I'm not a Christian. I'm here, but I'm not a Christian, not trusting in Christ. I just want you to know that this word, the gospel, and this message of the gospel is actually what unites every single person in this room who is a Christian. We are people who had brought bad news upon ourselves. God's word tells us we had broken his law. We had brought ourselves into enmity with him. We had earned his just judgment. But that word gospel, it means good news. The good news is this. What we've earned from God is not what we have to receive from God. By God's grace, the good news of the gospel is this, is that God in Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son actually intersected time and space. He came into his own creation. He became a man, lived in the sinful world, even though he was holy, never sinned. He lived the life that every single person in this world should live, that we all should live. But you know what else he did? Most importantly, he died. He died. The King of Glory died the death that we all deserve to die. And so, Christians, brothers and sisters of Plainfield Baptist, that's what we are. We're people who have trusted in that good news that anybody who looks to the Son, anybody who trusts in Jesus' saving death will live. They will be raised again to newness of life. Not based on their deeds, not based on their good works, not based on their striving, but no, based on Christ's work, based on his accomplishments. If you do that today, friend, if you're not a Christian, I would urge you with everything inside me, you need to do that. Trust in Christ. Repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Make Christ your treasure. And God's word assures us that you too will live again. You will one day reign with him, and he won't just declare you right in his presence based on what Jesus has done, though he does that even better. He'll make you part of his family. He'll make you a son. He'll make you a daughter. And so I would exhort you to do that today. If you're not trusting in the gospel, do it. You can do it even this very hour. Why does Jude, friends, why does he urge these believers to contend for this? For this faith of the gospel. Why is he so animated about that? Why is he taking the time to actually write them about that? I think we see the answer here in verse 4. Look again at verse 4. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. In other words, Jude is exhorting these Christians to contend for the faith of the gospel because certain people have snuck in the church. Certain people have begun to creep in the church claiming to be Christians, claiming the name of Christ. And what do we find they're doing? They're distorting the gospel. They are distorting the gospel. Again, these intruders, they didn't announce their arrivals to Jude's readers. They came into the community, Jude says, by the word stealth. They snuck in. They came in under cover of darkness. And that's, friends, God's word testifies to us, and also just church history just has ample testimony after testimony. That's how it normally works. False teaching never comes in the church waving a banner, advertising itself. Often it's very compelling. It's very attractive. The people that teach it, the people that propose and who clamor for it, usually they're probably friendly people. They're people you might even say are nice, and that's why it's so dangerous. Well, that's why false teaching is so deadly. That's why we have to pray for the Lord to give us discernment. That's why we have to stay glued to God's word. That's why we have to immerse ourselves in the scripture so that we can be like the Bereans, so that we can look at God's word, size up what people say about God's word, and see if it's in the scripture with our own eyes. What else does Jude say about this? He says, in verse 4, that these people, these intruders, that they're ungodly, that they're turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. So these individuals, they're guilty, Jude tells us, of living a life of licentiousness under the pretense of grace. We just spent the last months even studying Philippians, and you'll remember from Philippians chapter 3, one of the people that Paul's very concerned about is the Judaizers, who are actually upholding legalism. So they're advocating a sort of a false gospel, a gospel that says, yeah, you need to trust Christ, you need to have faith in Christ, but also you need to keep the law, you need to observe the law, you need, if you're a man, to have the old covenant sign of circumcision. So that's legalism, trying to earn God's grace by obeying God's law, by following his word. It can send you to hell. Very dangerous. But you know, equally dangerous in a different kind of way is what Jude is describing here. Not a legalism, but a licentiousness. A licentiousness under the pretense of God's grace. Goodness gracious, it's so easy. It's so easy for somebody to make a profession of faith in Christ, to just say they're a Christian, and just live any way they want to, any way they want to. But you know what God's word tells us, friends? The proof of whether you're really a Christian, whether you're really born again of God, is not whether or not one time in your life you repeated a prayer and prayed something, but it's the fruit. Are you trusting in Christ? Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you fighting your sin? Not perfectly. Oh my goodness, so many times it feels like just a back and forth battle, step by step, two steps forward, three steps backward. But are you trying? Do you get back up? Jude tells us that people who are Christians, people that belong to God, are people that fight their sin. So when Jude says that they're denying Jesus Christ, our Master and Lord, I don't think that these intruders were denying the Lordship of Christ by standing up and saying, Jesus is not Lord. That would have been pretty obvious, wouldn't it? And that those first century Christians would have rejected that pretty easily. No, the reason that it was dangerous, the reason that Jude thought he even needed to address them, is because it's not so obvious. It's not so obvious. No, they are living in such ungodly ways that their profession of faith in Christ's salvation from sin is completely undermined by their lives, which are utterly given over to sin. Which are utterly given over to sin. Jude, no doubt, knew what the Lord Jesus, his brother, said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The Lord Jesus said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? And you know what Jesus says, how he will respond to those people that say that? He says, then I will announce to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Why does Jesus say that? Does he say that because law-keeping is what makes you right before God? No, you gotta keep reading your Bible. That's not why. That's why it's important to have good hermeneutics, to know how to study the Bible. Are we reading this text descriptively or prescriptively? Is this describing a person who's doing something, or is this prescribing what a person must do to earn something? People who are trusting in Christ, people who belong to God, they fight sin, they hate sin, and when they stumble into sin, they're miserable. They hate it. They can't ever be satisfied with it. They can't love it and long to go deeper and deeper into it and cover it up with lies. No, people who belong to Christ are people who, by God's grace, with God's help, again and again, get themselves up and pray, God, help me. Help me to fight this. Help me to fight this. What does the Apostle John say about those who refuse to give up their sins in 1 John? In 1 John 3, verse 9, the English Standard Version translates it this way. He says that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You know what the Bible says about people that have been born again? If they're in Christ, if you've been quickened by God's Spirit, if anyone's in Christ, the God's Word says that he's a new creation. The old has gone away and the new has come. People who belong to Jesus have been changed. Not perfectly. Here on earth, we're still the church, militant. We have to fight the good fight of faith, but by God's grace, we do. We do. This is exactly the problem with these intruders that Jude is so concerned about in his letter. He says that they haven't been born of God. They haven't been born again. They haven't been changed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's why they live the way that they live. How does Jude describe them in verse 19? Verse 19, look down at verse 19. These people create divisions and are worldly, not what? Not having the Spirit. Not having the Spirit. Friends, a person who's been born again has been born again by God's Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, if you don't have God's Spirit to have divine affections, to long for the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates, if you've never tasted the power of it, you might want to ask the question, if you've ever been changed by God's Spirit. The Bible tells us that people who know Christ, people who love Jesus, this has happened to them. They have this Holy Spirit. And that's why Jude is so concerned about these people who've infiltrated the church, that they don't have the Spirit. They don't bear any evidence of the fruit of God's Spirit in their lives. These worldly people were not indwelled by God's Spirit. And I want to say this too. There's more than one way that a person can deny that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't just have to be living in a way that just undermines your profession that you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. You can deny Christ with your lips. This is what the Apostle John also confronts us with in 1 John. John actually defines a liar. He defines a liar as someone who verbally denies that Jesus is the Christ. He says in 1 John 2:22, who is a liar? If not the one who does that, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So there is that. We have to be careful of that. Certainly contest that, contend for the faith against that. But I think here in our modern context, here our modern North American Western context, I don't think most people in evangelicalism today that's always the struggle. Always the struggle. How do these intruders, Jude writes about, deny the lordship of Christ? They don't do it so much with the words they say. Oh, that can be a component of it. It has more to do with the way they live, with the way they're going about their day-to-day lives. They've really just under the banner of saying, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus, because I'm saved by God's grace, it's almost like they give themselves a get-out-of-hell-free card. I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. I know Jesus. I'm going to be okay. But God's Word never talks about grace like that. People who have been saved by God's grace, they also must be changed. Changed by God's grace. Martin Luther, he said this over 500 years ago. He said, it's not done. These people, it's not done by their mouth. They don't deny him with their mouth, for with this they confess that God is one Lord, but they deny that Christ is Lord by their works. By their works. They hold not him, but themselves as their Lord. I think that's a good description. I think somebody who's living for themselves, that's really the proof in the pudding of whether or not you're submitting to the lordship of Christ. Are you the Lord of your own life? Are you setting the agenda for how you live and for the things you do? Or are you, by God's grace, joyfully under his word, submitting yourself to Christ? You can call yourself what Jude does, a slave to Christ, a servant of Christ. That's what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus. Now, why is this important for us to know, Plainfield? Why do we need to know this? I think that there are a number of reasons. I'm just going to mention a few here this morning. I think we need to know this. We need to know that it's possible to live in such a way. I need to know that it's possible to live in such a way that someone who professes to be a Christian can actually call into question the very legitimacy of their profession. What did we hear Jesus say just a minute ago? Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, not everybody that says, I'm a Christian, not everybody that says, I profess faith in Christ, on that last day will be shown to have truly known Christ. That's a sobering word, but you know what? It's here. It's in God's word, and it's a word for us. There are two reasons, at least, I think we need to know this. One is this, so that we won't be led astray by such people, so that we won't be led astray by such people. I think also another reason that we need to know this is so that we won't deceive ourselves, so that we won't deceive ourselves. You know what the Bible says? It says, test yourself. My mentor, John Wilton, who one of my sons is named after, I can just hear him. He would look right at you. He would look at you in the eyes. He would say, test yourself. See if you are in the faith. He'd quote the King James. He said, see if you be in the way. And man, it would cut to me. But that's what God's word calls us to do as Christians. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, pay close attention to your life and teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's a strong statement. I don't think about that enough. It's true, though. It's true. Our life and our teaching matter. They have divine implications for us and for those in the communities with which we live. We can live in such a way that we can give life to others. We can teach in such a way that we build each other up in the faith, that we encourage one another with God's word. We can do the opposite. We can live in ways that drag each other down and tear each other down. We can twist God's word in ways. It's amazing. Goodness, anybody can do it. The devil even did it. I mean, goodness gracious, go read the Gospel of Matthew about Jesus' confrontation with the devil in the desert when he goes to fast in the desert. He's quoting scripture to him. Anybody can do that. But the test of whether you really know Christ or not is, are you submitting yourself to the whole counsel of God, everything that he has written? Do you live your life in such a way that it bears testimony that you love Christ, that you know him, that you long to reign with him one day, that you look forward to his return with great joy? And that's what I think we'll see together in these next weeks, brothers and sisters. We need to know this so that we can help each other contend for the faith and keep each other in God's love. Why? Because we are going to be kept by his love. That's how we can do it together. Jude says in Jude 22, verse 23, look there, he says, have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We need to do that for each other. We need to be willing to speak the truth to one another in love. I'm thankful that I have friends like that. I pray that the Lord will never remove friends from my life who can love me enough to, if I'm in a great crisis, even in just the smaller things, but certainly in the greater things, can come to me in love and just say, I love you, brother. I'm concerned about you. Can we pray together? Can we talk about this together? I pray this for myself. I pray this for our church. I pray that the Lord will always do that for us. I pray that as we sing the songs that we so often sing, I love what we sang last Sunday, I believe, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I love what Robert Robinson says. He says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We need to pray that for each other. We need to pray, Lord, bind my wandering heart to thee. I am prone to leave. But if you will keep me, if you will keep me in your grace, by your power, as you promised to do in your word, I will make it. I rest in that strength. I run in that strength. And I pray that promise to you even now. And that's why we pray the words that Jude closes his letter with again. I'll read it one more time, Jude 20 to 21. He says, "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves what? Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever." We serve a God who keeps us. We serve a God who has given us his word that he will do that. He will protect you from stumbling. He will protect you from stumbling. I can look at different times in my life and have seen his hand in a way that makes me think, there's no way I got out of that situation without God's grace. I would have stumbled. I would have done some unthinkable thing. But you know what, friends? This is a great, great promise. I love my Wesleyan friends. I really think they're missing out because they think you can lose your salvation. I had a sister in Christ at this church who actually spoke to me with tears in her eyes about when a Baptist pastor showed her these truths, that God keeps you. God doesn't lose people he keeps when he saves them by his grace. When they come to Christ, he doesn't ever lose them. That's a glorious, precious truth. That's a nurturing, life-giving truth. So we can pray that to God. We can run our race in faith, and at the same time, we can do what Jude tells us to do. We can keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for his mercy. Why? Because he's promised to give us this mercy. He's promised to protect us from stumbling. He's promised to take us safely home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise that you've given us. I thank you that no one who has been gripped by the palm of your Son, Jesus Christ, will ever be snatched out of it. Lord, we are your blood-bought children. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a word that tells us, instructs us not to think about such grace and to use it as a license to live however we want because we think we're secure. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word to instruct us to know that we will be kept, we are loved, we are safe in your arms, and because of that, we can walk in light. We can fight our good fight of faith. We can run our race that you've given to us, Lord. I pray you would give us the grace to do that. I pray you would give us the strength, the wisdom to go to your word again and again when we need instruction. And I pray that you would give us hearts, humble hearts, Lord, that are willing to be corrected by your word, to even be confronted by a brother or sister in Christ in love from your word. And Lord, I pray you'd give us the courage to do that for brothers and sisters when we need to do that. You are an amazing God. You are a God who saves. You are a God who keeps those who saves. It is a precious mercy, and we thank you for it even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.